If I could take a poll, I would like to do it. Probably wouldn't work out too well this morning, but we're kind of in the midst of flu season. It sounds to me like it's a significant flu season. I always say it sounds to me like it's a significant flu season because I haven't had it. Whenever I do have it, it is a significant flu season because I have it. When other people have it, it's just kind of like, well, you know, good luck. You know, it's a very personal thing, but there are people that handle flu season differently. In fact, something that came on the radio this week intrigued me. They were just saying, if you have flu-like symptoms, just get into the doctor and make sure it's not something more serious. That's not in my DNA. I'm going to ride sickness out until I'm pretty much they're about to put me in the ground. Then I may go and consult a doctor. I don't know if that's the straw poll I wanted to say. How many of you are the ones that are like, I'm going to ride this out. My body's immune system can handle this. I'll be okay. Probably one of the worst sicknesses I had in that type of setting was kind of, it was like a seven, it felt like a 20-day flu bug. And I was just going to fight it off. I didn't think there was a big deal that I was sleeping 18 hours a day and sweating through my bed covers and all that. I'm going to fight this baby off. I am strong, I am tough, and besides, those doctors are all quacks and they just want my money. So I wasn't going to do it. I didn't fight through it. And this is the way it works sometimes. As parents, sometimes we don't always do a good job. There's been times we have parents kind of, you know, one time when Derek was a little one, he couldn't really speak or anything like that, but he seemed to have some discomfort in his leg. And I know I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but we were like, eh, it's not a big deal. And then we finally decided after a long time, we probably should have to go look at it. And it actually did have a fracture in the leg. And he was getting around all right, you know, and he seemed to be doing okay. Just rub some dirt on it. Exactly. I have figured something out. I don't know if I'm going to follow through on it. But there are certain things that you just can't sweat it out. There are certain things that have to be dealt with. And we live in a world that God has allowed us to, probably to use a Genesis type of term, we have subdued the earth in many ways. And in the medical field, that is one area that we definitely have done that. And there are things that are available to help us not die. Things that in the old days, a person's like, there's a reason they said God bless you. They said God bless you because you were probably going to die during times in the past when they couldn't deal with things. And there are some things that are very important to this. We have to make sure that even though we always seem to be against insurance and against doctors, we always want a second opinion, that sort of thing. There are people out there that know what they're talking about. They are called doctors or physicians. And they do know what they're talking about. They do have your best interest in mind, even if it's going to cost a little bit. There's also such thing as when you get into something that's a little bit more advanced, that you can't just sweat it out or immune system it out or whatever it is, you're going to need some medicine. And somebody has to give the prescription there. You can't just go in and write your own prescription. Obviously, it has to be somebody that is authorized to do that. And if it isn't someone that's authorized to do that, they end up going to jail when they find out they're doing that. So you got to have a prescription. But I don't know, these days, what I find fascinating about prescriptions, when I finally do get a prescription, the last time I kind of got sick, I went in there, and they put together this cocktail of saltine and nasal sprays and all this sort of stuff, and all that good stuff. You know, you guys remember, I was a mess, right? But it came with like a book of instructions. Do this, don't do this, you know. Don't take this while standing on one foot, turned around from the TV. You know, it's very complicated, very specific things. And so you have kind of these, the paperwork, I guess you could say, and the instructions. Make sure you don't mix this, don't do that. I know some of you are on so many pills that I guarantee you're probably violating some of the cross instructions over and that sort of thing. And your doctor said it's okay, don't worry about it. We tend to think, well, we can work this off. And God has made the human body to be amazing. It is an amazing system. The way that the body heals itself. If you think about all the scrapes and cuts and bruises and that you have had throughout your life, in the past, those used to heal in like, what, 2 hours it seemed like. These days, it doesn't quite go quite so fast like that. You know, I got a pretty good scrape here the other day doing some work here at the church, and it's already looking fine. It's not a big deal. And the human body is an amazing thing. The immune system is an amazing thing. In fact, when the immune system isn't going well, we are very susceptible. We are in trouble because we are not able to fight things off. But there are times that we just need medication or treatment to heal us. We are not able to do it ourselves. In fact, the spiritual life has a very close connection to this. But the difference is, in the spiritual life, for a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, or even as a person who is made alive by Christ but still is suffering from the consequences and also suffering from the problems that come from sin, we do not have an immune system. We are not able to heal ourselves. You don't get to just sweat it out and get to heaven. You don't get to just ride sin out and hope that it'll all take care of itself and there won't be any consequences or problems. In the same sense that there are certain things in the human body that we can't handle ourselves, when it comes to sin, none of us can handle it ourselves. The passage that we are going to be looking at today, as we consider a very important reminder about healing and what it is that Jesus Christ does, when Jesus shows up into the lives of those he's going to be interacting with, at the end of John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, we're going to see three very important things. The primary one being healing. And then the second two, giving some instruction about that, giving some clarity and some correction about the ways that people have been misunderstanding and even misapplying when it came to the religious life. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to zip through some of this stuff because there's some connecting patterns that we see here. We're going to try to take a look at what it is that Jesus is trying to do here and what it is he's trying to communicate. So I want to invite you to John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. It says there, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified, no prophet that hath honor in his own country. Then when he was come into the Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem and at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death," terminal. "Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour which he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." Heavenly Father, Lord, we need healing. Lord, I would pray that today you would reveal our hearts, reveal our sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our need. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we find out in this passage concerning what happens when Jesus Christ shows up into life is he wants to make us whole. Now, remember, there's two words that John has been trying to communicate. He tries to communicate through his whole gospel. Two words that help us kind of package everything and understand it and put it together. And the first one is the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ's deity. Part of the reason that John puts at the end of chapter 4, the explanation there is, it's one thing for a person to heal somebody up close. There are a lot of people that can kind of make things seem right, kind of do some healing, or at least make people think that they are healed for a temporary time. And there's little tricks of the trade that can happen in person. But long-distance healing is something that's significant. And Christ here is showing off his deity. He is showing off that he truly is God by saying here, even here he said, you know, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Verse 48. John chapter 4, verse 48, sometimes, unfortunately, is probably a theme verse for a lot of believers, which is we want to see signs and wonders. We want to see something. We want to feel something. We want to experience something. That says, but it's not about that. It's about, do you believe? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not about the show. It's not about all these different type of things. Not saying, well, I don't really see God at work, or I don't see Jesus doing this, or I don't see answer to prayer. Well, that may be, and maybe God is testing you to see if you believe is the reason he's not revealing himself in that way to you. But the question is always, do you believe? And after John talks about this, and we see here this healing aspect. And up to this point in the Gospel of John, we have not really seen a lot of this healing aspect going on. And that is the theme that is going to carry over here into chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see, again, there is a feast that has gone up of the Jews. The Jews were always having major feasts, major times of fellowship and times of coming together. It's because they weren't distracted by their phones. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the trouble of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The Pool of Bethesda is an interesting place. Biblical historians give us a lot of information about this place. It was a place of need. It was a place of false hope. Actually, John chapter 5 has a little bit of controversy in there. There's a possibility the translation you have doesn't even have verse 4 there. It actually may say verse 3 and verse 5. There's if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, a lot of that has to do with actually the text. There are texts that date after 900 AD that have verse 4. All the texts before 900 AD do not have verse 4. The main reason verse 4 is mainly controversial. In fact, before, way back when, even when we had one major English translation, there was a lot of controversy about verse 4. Because the question is verse 4 truth or is verse 4 legend? And it appears that it's legend. The reason we believe it is legend is because this doesn't match up with what angels do. Angels don't heal. Angels don't do this type of thing. What we do know about this place was it was a legendary place of healing. I was reading about a woman in California who claimed to have had revelations from St. Joseph. She shared her experience and large crowds began to gather at her house. People started making pilgrimage from around the world to see her. In her community, there were bumper stickers that said, St. Joseph appeared here. Just outside of town, they decided to purchase 400 acres to build St. Joseph's Hill of Hope. Reports of miracles came from there, how St. Joseph appeared and revealed where water was to be found on someone's property. Now, that person luckily purchased the property ahead of time, and then St. Joseph revealed himself on that personal piece of property. I've told the story before. Out in the last place that I lived out in Elyria, I kind of stumbled onto a guy came to our church one night. He was looking for a certain place where Mary was going to show up. I was very intrigued by this, and because the address was just not too far off. We were on Butternut Ridge there. Butternut Ridge had a little bit a different street where it ended up, kind of like a lot of rural communities. So I said, well, why don't I try to help you find this place? So we went out there, and I found a place in the middle of the night on a Saturday night with tour buses and cars, and there were so many people there, and there were ponds, and there were statues all around the ponds, and they were waiting for the water to be stirred. And they were making a lot of money. And a lot of people were traveling to that place. I was shocked. I was astounded and creeped out quite a bit, actually. How many people had made that trek just to see the water move? In very many cases, that thing in California and that thing over there in Elyria even, and this happens all over the place, describes, kind of helps us understand the legend of John chapter 5. The ingredients are perfect. The Pool of Bethesda, which is the setting of this passage, was within the environs of Jerusalem. It had a subterranean spring, which meant that periodically the waters would move. Okay? That's what happens when there's a spring there. The waters would move, and they know this. So there was no doubt that someone who at some time had a disease said when the water was moved that they concluded that they have been healed. In fact, we know this became a popular place because somebody built porches and somebody helped facilitate people coming there and hanging around there. So what we have is this legend here. The legend, it appears to be, is in verse 4, was that they believed that the angel would go down into the pool and trouble the water, and whoever could get to the water, touch the water first, would be allegedly made whole. By the way, that was, I found out, that was what was taking place there at Elyria. What's really convenient about what they did out there is they were always able to schedule the time the waters were going to be stirred. It was always conveniently on Saturdays. And they usually could plan it out almost a whole year ahead of time. It was very convenient the way those waters stirred out there. And man, you could buy a lot of stuff. You could buy a lot of trinkets. And your job was to get close to the water. And especially at night when the lights were dimmed and that sort of thing. Man, it had a feel about it. But it wasn't that God was working. It wasn't any of that. Okay, the feel about it was, for some people the feel about it was, unfortunately, I think, making a lot of money. But unfortunately, what this is, and while I think it's right to say that's a crock, what is not a crock in a situation like that, and what is not a crock in the situation in California, and what is not a crock in John chapter 5 is, people were hurting. People needed help. They had severe, serious needs. You see, after the fact for me, after I went away from that, I realized what was a burden to me. And I don't think I would have got away with promoting the gospel on that location because they had a lot of security guards for some reason out there for when Mary showed up. What burdened me was that there are so many people looking for healing. Literal healing, physical healing, and spiritual healing. This would have been a miserable sight. A great number of disabled people, not just a few. The biblical history tells us that probably hundreds and hundreds of people gathering around and renting out. And in some cases, what we understand is some people actually purchased a place for their loved one to stay to try to get down there and do that. The sick, including those with undiagnosed diseases, so feverish they would have to stay in the shade because of the heat of the sun. Some were blind, some congenitally blind, some newly blind. The sightless would huddle close to the pool, hoping someone would lead them into the waters. And the withered, the lame, the paralytic, those who could not make it to the pool on their own, the hope was to reach the water and to crawl over others weaker than themselves. What a miserable, sad state of broken humanity. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see the withered bodies, to smell the wasting bodies away, the stench, the filth, all that would have been taking place there, young and old, suffering humanity, it would have been a horrible, distressing sight. Except one thing's different here. Jesus came. Jesus showed up here. His disciples aren't with him. In fact, Jesus sometimes does some of his best work when his disciples aren't around, it seems. Jesus has come here, his disciples haven't come. Now, there may be a couple reasons that his disciples haven't come. One is like, we'd rather not go to the pool of Bethesda. That is the other side of the tracks, literally. That place smells, that place stinks, that place is miserable. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't know why the disciples aren't there, but they're there. And Jesus sees this man, 38 years. 38 years of not being able to get to the edge of the pool. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." 38 years he had longed to be made whole. 38 years of waiting at this place. Can you imagine 38 years of being in a place like this? Being in a place that the stench, the stink and the foulness. It's interesting when you kind of go back into a lot of discussions within theological books and things like that and commentaries, they talk a lot about, usually what happened is the people that could get to the pool first were the ones that needed it the least. Because they were well. They were able to get in there. They were trying to get something out of it. In fact, some people actually use it not for healing, they were just using it to get some sort of blessing. And in the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world, Jewish mysticism was running rampant at that time. It still runs rampant to this day. Believe in levels of angels. There is mystic Merkaba, which is under Jewish belief, which is different angels do different things. I just want to make sure we're clear as a little side note. Angels don't heal in the Word of God. Angels do not bring healing. That is something that doesn't take place. That is a myth. That is legend. That is not biblical. Being touched by an angel does not mean you're getting healed. That doesn't take place, but that's what these people are looking for. We are in a world of people looking for that. And there's a very important correlation here, because for a person that does not know Jesus Christ, for a person who is lost in sin, for a person who has not experienced what it means to be a child of God, experienced salvation, This is a very good illustration of what the unsaved world and the world around us is all about. We are people without Christ, not able to help ourselves, surrounded by a bunch of miserable people who aren't able to help themselves, and they're trying to figure out a way to help themselves out. That's the world. That is what this is. And I think there's a very, very important question here. Jesus knew, okay? It says there, Jesus saw him like he knew he had been now a long time in that case. Jesus knew how long he'd been there. Jesus knew what situation this man was in. And we have the question. Wilt thou be made whole? That is a loaded question. That is a loaded question, unbeliever. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made, we would add to this, alive, because that's the word that's been being used. The Spirit of God come on. Do you want to be cured from the disease of sin? For us as believers, it's also an important question. Because there are areas in our lives that we are not doing so well. And when the Scriptures are pointed out to us, it's almost like sometimes the Scriptures point out, do you want this to get made right? Because very often the answer is, not really. I have to confess, in all my years of hospital visitation, I have never stood at the side of a bed of someone and said, do you want to be made whole? Do you know why? There's a couple of reasons why I don't ask that question. Number one, I don't do that. Okay? If I did that, if I could really do that, my theology would, I would be out on TV doing something or something. I don't do that. That doesn't exist. That's the reason. Okay, but I don't do that type of thing. And the second reason is, the answer is obvious. Of course I want to be made well. Why do you think I'm here in the hospital? So I can just enjoy the food and not being able to sleep all night long as they poke and prod me and people make noises all night? Of course I want to be made whole. Of course I want to be taken care of. Of course. And I don't think, you know, we wouldn't have asked this of this paralytic. I mean, what would his answer have been? Let's see. I've been confined to this loathsome shell of a body for 38 years. And whenever the water ripples, I try to claw my way into the pool. And I try to crawl over others. But others crawl over me and someone shoves me back. And I've been waiting here because I just enjoy the scenery. Sir, he doesn't really... What do you think I'm here for? I've been lying here because I want to be healed. You ask me if I want to be healed? It's almost a cruel, ridiculous question. It's only a cruel, ridiculous question if anybody other than Jesus asks it. You see, when Jesus steps in and says, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want this to be made right? The person who is asking you the question is the person who can heal you. He is the one who can do this. I believe that this is a question that Christ asks of all of us. It summarizes the great problem of our lives. Do you want to be well? Saw this quote. Few things hamper the gracious work of Christ in our lives than our response to this question. How many times the answer, I'm fine. No, I'm doing great. I'm not sick. I'll be okay. As we've said before, the struggle with spiritual blindness, the struggle with a lack of salvation is many times a person doesn't even know. In this case, he knows, I need to be healed. In the life of a sinner, a person who is dead in sin and basically has the darkness in front of his eyes and doesn't understand, they don't even realize it. But when the question arises, they need to understand that. So often we hear the promises of God and maybe we kind of like, well, that sounds kind of nice in that way, and we think maybe we should respond to them. But instead of responding to them, we don't. We think, you know what, I'm okay. You know what, I think I'm going to sweat this one out, Christ. I appreciate the offer. You go to the doctors, hey, listen, you've got something really messed up here in your body. You're going to need some specific antibiotics. We're going to need to kind of work you through this. It's the only way it's going to take place. You know what? It's okay. I think I can work this out on my own. This is the response of unbelievers and believers alike when Christ comes and says, do you want to be made well? Verse 7, he says, I don't think you understand is what he's saying there. I can't get there. I don't have a chance. I don't have any chance whatsoever. This man, what about the frustration of this? I mean, how close to the pool do you think he was? Now, with the hundreds of people there, who knows what kind of treachery went on around there? He has been so close. Maybe he'd say, you know what? I'm close. I'll be all right. You know what, Jesus? I'm right here by the pool. I'm so close. I think I'll be okay. You don't understand. I've actually got a chance of getting this all taken care of right here in this pool, so be all right. Everyone so often is so close in their own minds to getting everything made right. But the truth is, we are miles away from ever making ourselves right. In fact, miles is not an appropriate word. We are an eternity away from making ourselves right. We can't do it. The requirement that is going to take place here is faith. Verse 8. Simple, astounding. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." It's an interesting healing because he doesn't ask, he asks him the question, and the man does not say yes. In fact, there's a lot of controversy about this guy. We actually don't have anywhere in Scripture that says this guy ever says thank you afterwards. He does recognize who Jesus is, and we'll see that as we get into this a little bit, but he doesn't really respond in that sense. Jesus doesn't even really interact with him much. He says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to remain an unbeliever? Even though you have a knowledge of Christ in your life? Wonder if you hadn't got up. Do you choose to stay where you're at? Because whenever we choose to stay where we're at, what we are saying is we don't want to be made well. We're fine just where we're at. Say, I really don't want to be healed. If you have not said yes to that tenderly aggressive phrase, isn't it kind of a tenderly aggressive phrase? Will you be made whole? For those of us, do we really know our own hearts? As we get to know ourselves and find out the more that needs healing, do we want to be healed? So what happens? He takes up his bed and walks. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. That is just as miraculous as the healing. Some of you have been through therapy. You know it doesn't happen this fast. This guy has not moved for how many years? And now I'm not a physical therapist, but I know not using your muscles for almost 4 decades, even if things are made right, even if everything's straightened out, everything's put into place, you have to have... I always wonder about this. You know, did the muscles develop? Did his legs go from... I mean, if you've ever been around someone who has not used their legs ever for 40 years, what they look like? Did the muscles just appear in his legs? He's probably wearing a robe, so he wouldn't have seen that. But he gets up and he takes up his bed, picks it up, and he walks. He is made whole. It is an amazing thing. But there's more to this story. Verse 9, and on the same day it was the Sabbath. Well, we have a couple of problems here. You see, the Sabbath makes for some issues. Okay? Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, what's going on here? This is really interesting because it appears Jesus kind of faded into the background. This must have been really, it seems it was very quick. Jesus walks up to him. Do you want to be made whole? He said, do you know the situation I'm in? I'm never going to do it. Listen, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And Jesus appears to just disappear. He walks away, he fades off into the crowd. Now you got said healed guy. Now, I'm going to ask you something. If a person has been healed from 40 years of not moving, how do you think he's moving around right now? Right? I mean, he's got to be pretty excited. I mean, he's got to be shaking the legs out. Woohoo! Probably whistling a tune. Probably strutting a little bit. I mean, he is feeling good. He's probably going, man, look at this. And he's telling everybody about it. He's really excited about it. There's a problem. It's the Sabbath. You see, religious people back then protected the Sabbath day by their own prohibitions. They added to the scriptures. In fact, the Pharisees added 39 series of laws. The extra laws made what they called the hedge around the Sabbath. And it was a huge hedge. They're just in case, we don't want you to violate the Sabbath, so we're going to make extra bonus rules to make sure you don't get close to violating the Sabbath. You know, like the rules your parents sometimes have put up for you. You know, we're afraid you're going to run across the street, so you can't leave this room. We're going to put a safety gate in front of it. You know, that kind of thing. The Pharisees went all out of this. For example, there's lots of good examples. Looking in the mirror was forbidden. The rationale was, if you look at the mirror on the Sabbath day, you may see a gray hair, and you may be tempted to pull it out and do work on the Sabbath. I'm not making this stuff up. You are not allowed to wear false teeth. Because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up and you would thus be performing work. All kinds of obscure meanings and conversation around the Sabbath. You cannot carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear one. Which meant if you were upstairs and you wanted to take the handkerchief downstairs, you'd have to tie it around your neck or your arm and walk downstairs and untie it. The Jews, historically, I saw this one, this was interesting to me. The Jews even debated about a man with a wooden leg, namely if his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath because it would be work. But what we're talking about is travel. Travel was very specific. Traveling was forbidden on the Sabbath. Because it was forbidden on the Sabbath, the journey was limited to 1,000 yards. Okay? 1,000 yards. But there was, for those that had to, you could actually, if you wanted to extend your walk, you could tie a rope at the end of your street an extra 1,000 yards, so you could have 2,000 yards. Okay? You could spit on the Sabbath, but if you spit and scuffed it with your sandal, it was considered cultivating the soil. I'm not making these up. Okay? Literally, your spirituality, according to the Pharisees, was determined by where you spit. By popular consent, the Pharisees were the ultimate list keepers, the champion list keepers. So look at verse 10. Consider this, okay? This paralytic is walking, skipping, I am moving, I am carrying this. And by the way, not only was walking wrong, carrying something was absolutely forbidden. You were not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath. He said, what are you doing? It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. It's not, this, nobody says, wow, you've been healed. The responsibility of the religious community was actually to verify healing. The one thing they were supposed to do, they don't do. They say, why are you carrying your bed? What is going on? He answered them, and he gives a good answer. The guy that made me whole said to me, take up thy bed and walk. The guy who healed me told me to pick my bed up and to walk. They told me that I need to be. You see, I've just been healed. I was down by the pool. I've been crippled for all this time. I got up. My legs were strengthened. I can't tell you how great it feels to walk around. I can't even tell how great it is to be able to carry something. Say, listen, fellow, we don't care about your medical record. We don't care if you've been healed. Nobody cares if you've been healed. The fact is, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath, and you are breaking the law, and you are spiritually in big trouble. It sounds ridiculous, but that is the conversation. A man who had, he probably had not thought about this rule. Maybe that's the problem. A paralytic man does not think about the issues of the Sabbath about walking and carrying stuff. It's like, I'm never going to walk, I'm never going to carry anything. So maybe he didn't even know about it. Right? But he gives the good response. Hey, I got healed, he told me I could do that. Now, the car's, well, verse 12, what man told you to do that? To take up thy bed and walk? Verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus had disappeared in the crowd. Afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and said, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So we have a little bit of passage of time. He says, this guy told me to do it. Who told you? I don't know. Some guy. It says a lot about the guy, by the way. He wasn't paying a lot of attention to Jesus. Now, he was distracted. Okay? I would be distracted. Some of you, if all of a sudden God healed all your issues and you could run like the wind, would be very distracted. You wouldn't be here. You'd be running somewhere. He didn't notice this. So the story continues. Jesus comes back to him. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, there's a little bit of question about what's going on here. Jesus, when he healed, very often said, you're healed, sin no more. But there's a possibility that some of what he had been doing was some of what he had done in the past, or the things that were involved in what he had done were sinful. But he didn't want a worse thing to come. And he departed, and he had found out, verse 15, he told them that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So they confront Jesus. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus says, "You want to know why I did this on the Sabbath? Because I'm doing my Father's work. I'm about the work of my Father. I am doing the things that I am supposed to do. And I will do this on the Sabbath." Now today we do not observe the Sabbath. We celebrate the Sabbath in a sense on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was not just to be a time of rest. It was to be a time of focus and focus on God. And that is what we are about. Sunday is our day to express as believers the joy in the resurrection. Long faces should not characterize the Lord's Day. I won't look up at you guys right now. We should not be sad looking on the Lord's Day. This is to be a day of joy. It is an opportunity for... This should bring some joy. It's an you're not at work right now. You're not at work. Amen. All right. I am. Okay. And I'm still smiling. Okay. It's a celebration. It's supposed to be a day of activity. It's not just passive rest. Lewis Schaefer said this, "The Lord's Day is not a day for selfish entertainment or amusement. It is not a day for idleness and rest. Its privileges should be and will be preserved by those who delight to do His will. It is an opportunity for those who are held by secular work during the days of the week to offer the fullest service of prayer, worship, and testimony which belongs to their Lord. An instructed Christian does not labor to be accepted of God. We do not have to labor in a place of worship. We are not under law. We are accepted by grace. We labor to glorify the one who has saved us." Jesus says, I'm not doing secular work. And Jesus is actually kind of really teaching him a lesson. He says, I'm doing the Lord's work. And the Lord's work is acceptable on the Sabbath. Now, they don't argue that. Do you want to know why they don't argue that? Because he says something else there that's even worse. "My Father worketh, and so I work." This is a claim of deity. It happens almost every time we go through the Gospel of John here. Any person that says that Jesus never claimed to be God is a fool. Because Jesus claims to be God over and over and over and over and over again, and he does it so many times that it's the reason they killed him. If he didn't claim to be God, they weren't going to kill him. Lots of other people had come along. In fact, he kind of talks about this later on. If you were to read through this passage, you see he refers to, you've accepted other people. He says, "I am of God. My Father is at work, I'm working." You see, Jesus also, his making whole is his work. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God is doing work. Jesus says, "I am doing the work of God." It is his work, and he also claims here to be God. Which gets us to the second point, and we're not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to point out just a couple of things in here. This is a chapter, and a lot of these chapters are ones that I would encourage you to kind of dig into a little bit. So what I'm going to try to give you is some claims here. Because once we get on the tail of Jesus saying, "I made him whole, I'm able to make him whole because I am doing my Father's work, God's work, I am God." And what he's doing is following up here. And when Jesus shows up, he always has claims to make. We can even say claims to stake. All right. The first claim is in verses 19 and 20, where he says there is, he is one with the Father in his actions. He says there, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." Verse 20, "The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." The first claim of Christ is that I am one with the Father in my actions. What I am doing is what God is doing. I am doing God's work. It's really a follow-up. And this is an important thing to remember because sometimes we just focus on, I want to get saved and I want to just be made right. And that is very important. And that is very important. But part of this process is we have to know who Christ is. Christ is one with the Father. He claims to be at one with Him. It's an important word that gets used, actually. Verse 20, the word for love there is not agape. The word for love there is actually a word that is a friendship love, is phileo. And what that means is, that means that we see a Trinity reference here. Jesus is a separate person, and he has an interaction relationship with God the Father. By virtue of love and identity, he does not do any action that the Father would not do. That is what he's saying. That's his verse 20. He's saying, those who are with Christ saw, if you see me, you see God the Father. If you see Christ, you see the Father's smile. You hear the Father's teaching. You observe the Father's tender healing touch. You observe the Father's wrath. If you want to see what the Father does, we look to Christ. And even if we've already embraced this truth, and the fact is you probably have and we already have, this is something that we need to continue to affirm. That Jesus Christ is God, and we must daily talk about the reality that Jesus is God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that must be a constant reminder. Because part of His claims that He stakes is to be your King and your Lord. He's your Lord and Savior, and He is rightfully has this claim. And by the way, to unbelievers, He has the same claim. He is the King, King of Lords for all of time and eternity. It's what confronts mankind. It's what is the reason that we must respond. Why does He reveal these things to marvel? The second claim that He gives is an amazing one, the power to give life. Verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. The best is yet to come. Resurrection, raising from the dead. This is always the greatest work of God. Making the dead walk. Making them raise again. We are raised again to spiritual new life, and we will raise again after we have been put in the ground and the Lord comes again. It's His greatest work. To these hearers, these Pharisees, Christ is not only claiming to be equal with God, He is not a claim to be God. He is claiming, I can raise people from the dead. I have the power to give life. Physical life and spiritual life. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, things changed for me. I was given a life that is different. And for the life of one who is raised to new life in Christ, our view of work, our view of relationships with other people, our view of relationships with our parents, all things that happen are transformation. When we receive Christ, we experience eternal life. We know a bit of what it means to have heaven going on. It is like that because of what we experience upon salvation and now. The conversion experience, while not exactly the same for everyone, it is the same Jesus Christ and the same process. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. By grace we are saved through faith. The Son quickeneth who He will. But we also see in verse 22 and 23, He also has the power to judge. He says, I am bringing judgment. Giving life is God's work, is Christ's work, and judging is Christ's work. He is rightfully the one that claims, I am the one who is able to hold you in judgment. You may say to almost anybody, you're not the judge of me. You'd be wrong if they are a judge. But we need to be reminded, in the same way we need to be reminded that He is God, in the same way we need to be reminded that He is the one who raises the dead, spiritually and physically, we also need to be reminded, Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, Jesus Christ is your judge. He will hold you accountable for who you are. He will hold you accountable as an unbeliever, and He holds you accountable as a believer for the way that you handle His life, because it's not your life anymore. It's His. He is King. He is Lord. He is all of those things, and He has the right to judge you. And the work then is because of all this, what happens then is verse 23. All men, this is what happens then. We'll back up. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent them. So, another part of the work is He is worthy of glory and honor. How does God get the glory? God gets the glory, one way, is through salvation. That's what happens in verse 24. You get the gospel. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Gospel. Bang. This is what happens. This is how it takes place. And by the way, verse 25, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He is doing this work of giving life. And new birth is a great mystery, but the process is simple. Whoever heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Man. By the way, the tense, the way that this verse is worded, means that when a man enters into this process, he remains in that process. It is for eternity. There have been times we as believers, and I as a believer have wavered, but the fact remains that I was changed. And as believers, our relationship with God has changed, and our relationships with others has changed. Our concept of the world around us is changed. Our concept of who is in charge and who sets the standard is changed. That is the way it is. It is an opportunity for everyone. And so we have this, and we have the claim to judgment. We also have the future. What happens in a few verses? He talks about the future. Really, our rapture. All these things are going to take place because of my witness. Verse 32 to 33, he says, John witnessed of me. But there's one more little thing, and I just want you to take note of this. Again, this is the chapter you're going to have to kind of go back through. But I'm trying to give you some little bits and pieces to kind of parse through it a little bit. Because I'm trying to see the big picture. Christ says, I can make you whole, I can heal you. These are some things you need to be reminded of who I am. I am one with the Father. All right? I give new life. I'm the one that judges. I'm the one that is and was. I'm the one that gives salvation. I'm one that all these things. But what he then deals with is he actually deals with some problems. And what we see here, I think, are three salvation and sanctification application problems. And it's like using the wrong tool for the job. You ever use the wrong tool for the job? Ugh, it's miserable. It just doesn't work. Or maybe using, what's even more miserable, is using the right tool, but not knowing how to use it. Right? You ever sit there and go, is this, you know, that's how I see sometimes exercise machines. It's like, what do I do with you? Christ here is going to say, I want to make sure that you understand you have been applying salvation and sanctification and the word wrong. The first problem is the problem of approach. Look at verses 39 and 40. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. The first problem that the Pharisees had was the Pharisees regarded the scriptures with such esteem that they thought that if they studied the scriptures, they had eternal life. That is not the right approach. The approach of salvation is not like, hey, if I can win every Bible trivia contest, and if I just know the word of God, I'm saved. That is not the right approach. He says, you think you have eternal life because you search the scriptures. And what he's going to do is he points out, you actually don't really fully know the scriptures. The Jews believed this so firmly. There were Jewish people that linked scripture memorization with salvation. They observed the scriptures and said, looking to us, I saw this illustration the other day. It's like standing up, if they've ever been in the Sears Tower. Imagine you're on the observation floor of the Sears Tower in Chicago. I think it has a different name now. You're overlooking the city. There's a place there, I've been up there, where you can look out to the west and the sun is setting, the lights are coming on. If you walk over here, you can see Lake Michigan. You're kind of drinking it all in, and someone comes up to you and tugs on the cuff. He says, have you seen these windows? These windows are amazing. I mean, they've got like steel, and they're really thick, and they're really, can you believe the way they're made? And the guy's looking at the windows, but he's missing the reason the windows are there. The same is true with Scripture. We have to be very careful digging in really deep and just enjoying all the little minutiae of Scripture and missing Christ and salvation and missing confession of sin and sanctification in our lives. That's a problem. It's a problem that all of us, including really pastors that love digging in the Word, myself totally included, and there. We also have a problem of motive. Verse 41, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And what he starts talking about is, they were also handicapped because they had the wrong motive. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have the recognition. And they didn't want to recognize him. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. He was getting too much credit. He says, you want all the glory, you want all the honor, and that is the wrong motive. They wanted this type of thing. And these men, they knew the scriptures, but they missed the message. They were missing out, and they were working on self-glorification. It was all about them. And finally, there's a problem of belief. It was an incomplete belief. See that in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Well, what's Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. We've seen this before in the book of Romans. The law and the system was only to point to one thing. You are a sinner. Moses pointed it out. And their problem of belief was they didn't believe they were sinners in need of salvation. They may have even believed that this was some teacher. They may have even believed he was the Messiah. You may believe that there was a Jesus. You may believe he died on the cross. You may believe some of these things. But if you're not willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation, then you're not going to, you have an incomplete belief. And you want to correct this, probably say the problem, the biggest barrier for you guys is you missed it from all the way back to the beginning. All of the scriptures are saying you are in need of salvation. You need to get that taken care of. We need to use the book of the law. It's interesting in Deuteronomy. Moses talked about this as showing that his law was, that the law of God was to reveal man's sinfulness. He says, take the book of the law, place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and there it will remain as a witness against you. The law was a witness to the sins. We need to make sure we don't do these things. We need to make sure that we don't have these problems. We need to make sure that when it comes to the scriptures, that we just don't think, well, if I know the scriptures, I'm fine. We need to make sure that we are not just doing what we do and doing the show and coming to church and doing all these things for self-glorification. Say, well, I don't know if I get glory for going to church. I spent many years as a young man going to church for a couple of reasons. One, I wanted to still live in my parents' house. And two, it's where my church family was, and that was a place that I was loved and appreciated. It's a place I kind of had a little bit of standing. I was the good-looking young pastor's kid, you know. People always love it when a young man is serving the Lord, you know. Oh, yeah. That's a problem when it's about me. It's a problem when it's about you. We need to make sure we're not about ourselves. We need to make sure that we humble ourselves. We need to make sure that we lower ourselves, what's connected with that sin. What do you need to be healed of? I believe it is very important to follow God. I had an opportunity to sit around a bunch of pastors the other day. It doesn't sound exciting, but we were sitting around and there was a little devotional thought that was given out of 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24 and 25. And like four of the guys in that setting had that verse written in their Bibles. I was kind of amazed by it because I didn't have it written in my Bible. I was kind of feeling out of the club a little bit. And I want to invite you to look there, because this, I think, kind of wraps this up in terms of needing healing. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Maybe you're saying, I don't know, I'm fine, I'm good, I don't need any healing. I would encourage you in 1 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25 to consider these verses. To consider and examine whether or not you are in need of salvation or sanctification. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. We need to fear God. We need to serve Him. We need to consider the consequences of not doing that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the opportunity to learn of you. Lord, I thank you that you are God who heals. Lord, there are those here right now, this morning, that are in need of healing. They are hurting. They are hurting because of sin in their own lives, maybe even because of sin in the lives of those around them. Lord, they are in need of your healing. Lord, there are those in need of your salvation. There are those in need of sanctification. Lord, you cleansing them from sin and bring about the righteousness of God in their lives. Lord, I pray we would be willing to answer the question, would we be made whole? Would we be made right? Lord, I would pray that if there's anyone in here that would honestly answer to you, Lord, I need to be made right, that they would do that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.